Enough is enough. Let's talk about David. You guys ready to talk about David?
Yes.
Been a great series. So I'm going to start with just asking you, what comes to mind when you see this word, obedience? What is it that stirs in you with the word obedience? Is it like limitations? Is it rules, regulations? Is it oppression? Is it boring? Is it like, obedience? Like, who wants to be obedient? Or maybe you're, and I don't understand these people, but I know they exist. Maybe you're a person that really likes rules, and you like to know what all the rules are, and you like to just operate by a checklist, and then you can feel good about yourself, and you're in more control. Just tell me what the rules are. I'm going to follow the rules. We have a few of those people here at Grace on the staff. I definitely don't understand rule people, but that's just my problem. But anyway, what comes to mind as you think about obedience? And what I want to do is challenge you today that there's something in obedience that we may not think of. There is a direct connection between obedience and joy. There's a direct connection between obedience and actually having life and being joyful and feeling this sense of having something going on in your life that's awesome, that's good. That obedience isn't about oppression. It isn't about just following a bunch of rules. It isn't about a checklist of rules. But there's something God is inviting us into when it comes to the word of obedience. So I want to kind of reshape your paradigm when it comes to obedience. So grab your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel. Chapter 6, and we're going to look at a story from David's life, and from that story, we're going to draw out some principles that will help us to understand obedience. And in this particular story, David has been king for a little while now. He's been crowned king. He's established himself as a king. He's taken a lot of the territory back for Israel, and he's actually conquered Jerusalem and placed his home in Jerusalem. And at the same time, after he gets his home set up, he puts up a tent, a tabernacle, to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It hasn't been there before, and he's excited about bringing the Ark of the Covenant. I brought a picture. We don't really know exactly what the Ark of the Covenant looked like, but this is probably a fairly good rendition from what it's described like in the scriptures. But it was a large wooden box, a crate, if you will. Inside of the crate was the Ten Commandments, and at different times there were other sacred items that were in it. But the one thing you need to know about the Ark of the Covenant is it represented the very presence of God. Right, if the ark was there, the people felt that the presence of God, didn't mean that God's presence wasn't anywhere else, but that was a holy, sacred item that represented the presence of God. And if you go back and you read through the Old Testament, it's associated with all kinds of miracles. The Ark of the Covenant would go before them in battle, and they would win a battle. The Ark of the Covenant was carried into the Jordan River, and the Jordan River separated, and the people moved into the Promised Land across the Jordan River on dry land. The Ark of the Covenant was carried around Jericho. Remember that story when they marched around Jericho and the walls fell? The Ark of the Covenant was associated with that. So miracle after miracle after miracle associated with this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. Sacred, represented the presence of God. That's what you need to know to make sense of the story that we're about to read. So 2 Samuel 6, starting in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Bel-Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned in the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, brought it out to the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill, and Usa and Aho, the son of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Aho went before the Ark. So you get a picture of this. The Ark is on a cart. They're traveling along, and it says, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets. I know, bummer. They should have trampolines. And cymbals. Sorry. Verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place was called Perez Uzzah even to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord to that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. When you see city of David, you're talking about Jerusalem. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, 90 days, that's it. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household, verse 12. And it was told to King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and he brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all of the house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sounds of the horn. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that in these next few minutes that this truth of joy and obedience would come through crystal clear. That we would leave here with a different paradigm of obedience and what it is you are inviting all of us to be a part of. Thank you for the life of David. Even this morning as we were talking in the lobby, somebody said, as much as David did wrong, he always returned to you. May we be a people that always return to you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this story, it feels very unfair to me. There's a moment in time where the oxen are pulling the cart. The cart must shift, hit a pothole, whatever. Maybe it was Detroit roads. I don't know. But regardless, it shifts, and it looks like the ark is going to fall. And Uzzah decides, in what seems to me a very natural reaction, reaches up to take hold of, to steady the ark, and immediately he is struck dead. Now, that seems harsh. Can you disagree with me that it's hard to wrap our minds around what's going on there? And the problem is, we don't really have a full understanding of the story. As a matter of fact, when you read this story in 2 Samuel, it seems like it happens in a blink of an eye. There's really nothing more than a period between the first scene, when David does it, in the 90 days, and now we're into the second scene. But there's something that takes place in those 90 days that we need to pay attention to. It helps us to understand what exactly was going on. So, if you still have your Bibles open, I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles. So it's just a little further in your Bible. You got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 Chronicles. So just turn to there, and we're in chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. This is the telling of the same story, but it's the telling of the second scene, if you will, of the same story. It's not talking about the first scene when the anger of God broke out, but the second scene when the ark actually makes it to Jerusalem, okay? So it says David, we're in verse 1 of chapter 15, David built a house for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it, or a tabernacle. And David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. Then there's quite a few verses where he just goes through who all the Levites are, who their sons are, and they carry it. And I'm making the people in back crazy because I'm skipping a whole bunch of slides. But they get all the way through, and then you get to verse 11, and it says, and David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and Levites, Uriel, Ahishia, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, Ahimadad, and said to them, okay, you are the heads of the fathers, the houses of the Levites. The Levites were the priests, remember. Consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves apart. Get yourselves ready to move the ark. So they would go, they would fast, they would pray, they would confess their sins. They would actually separate themselves from the rest of the people. That's what consecrate means. You and your brothers, so that you may bring the ark of the Lord of God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. And here's the key to understanding the story and unpacking what we need to see. Verse 13, because you did not carry it the first time, scene 1 of 2 Samuel, the Lord our God broke out against us. Because we did not seek him according to the rule. Because the Levites didn't carry it. Because we did it our way, not God's way, the Lord broke out against us. It actually is saying, in essence, Uzzah dies because we did not seek the Lord. That's what David is saying. We did it wrong the first time. I've seen the error of my way, and we're going to do it God's way this time. It's all laid out plain, and it's all laid out clear in the scriptures. This is how you move the ark. This is the way it is to be done. It's written down very clearly, and you could ask the question, well, why didn't David do it that way the first time? And you could say, well, maybe he didn't know, so it could have been out of ignorance, right? Or maybe he knew and he didn't think it was all that important. Like, what difference does it make if we carry it, if we put it on an ark? We're bringing the ark to Jerusalem. It's a good thing. Let's just do it. This will be a lot more expedient. We'll throw that bad doggy on a cart and we'll put a couple oxen on and off we'll go, right? Maybe he just wanted to be quicker, expedient. It doesn't really matter because David confesses clearly, we didn't do it the way we were supposed to do it, and we never really asked God anyway, right? We didn't even seek the Lord, right? And so he broke out against us. And so God is in this situation, helping them to understand all that's going should go on, right down to the smallest detail. So when you read the account in 2 Samuel, remember it says every six steps he would sacrifice a fatted calf or a fatted animal. That was all part of the ritual. So it goes slower and more tedious, but God is in it, and David is dancing before the Lord. So what I want to do is I just want to pull out, there's a lot for us to learn in this, but I'm going to pull out four lessons from the story that we just read. The first lesson is God is not in a hurry. God is not nearly as concerned with expediency as you and I are. And sometimes when God speaks to us, now God can speak to us through the word, we can be reading, and there'll be something in there that we see, and we're like, we should do that. Sometimes it's just a sense that God is telling you to do something. It's a sense that God has spoken to you. I was with a friend Friday morning, and he said to me, God told me very clearly, and then he explained to me what God told him, right? So there's an opportunity to hear God in your life through the Spirit of God, and so what I say to my friend is, well, I suggest strongly that you do what God told you to do, right? But sometimes when you hear God telling you to do something, it doesn't feel like the most pragmatic, most practical, and the quickest way to get something done. But God is not in a hurry. This is a theme throughout scriptures over and over and over, right? Think about Abraham and Sarah. They have to wait and wait and wait for anybody to be born to them. That's just a common story. I have a C group myself for people who are new to Grace. You're welcome to join us, but we're working through the book of Luke, and we just started last week. And if you read the first two chapters of Luke, it's all about waiting. The people have been waiting and waiting and waiting for the Messiah, and you got Zechariah and Elizabeth have been waiting and waiting and waiting for a son, and then you have these people in the temple who have been waiting for the consummation of Israel. The word waiting is throughout those first two chapters over and over. So God is not in a hurry. And when we get in a hurry, sometimes we get ahead of God. We take matters into our own hands and say, well, I know God wants me to do it, and we do it our own way. And we need to be careful not to take matters in our own hands, not to get ahead of God. So David decides to move the ark. He decides this is the fastest way to move the ark. And then all stuff broke out against him, right? All right, second lesson. God's not in a hurry, and God is in the details. Even when you don't understand the reason that you're supposed to do something, it doesn't justify not doing it. Every parent in the room can relate to this. When a child says, well, I don't know why I have to do that. I don't understand why you have that rule, right? We tend to want to negotiate on rules. And I would tell you, if you are a young person and your parents are adamant that you need to do something in a particular way, they probably know something you don't know. And it's probably for your protection that they're doing it. And sometimes you just have to do it because that's what obedience is doing the very thing. But be careful not to convince yourself, well, that little detail doesn't matter. If God has said it, he said it, and he is in all of the details. I have a couple just pictures that I want you to think about with this. So there is a professional football team out there. They're called the New England Patriots. If you like them or hate them, you cannot deny that they are pretty darn good at what they do. Like, that's why we don't like them, most of us, because we're tired of seeing them win, right? But if you ever listen to people who get interviewed, what's the difference about the New England Patriots? Over and over, you will hear professional athletes say, they are so concerned with the details. When they practice the littlest details. Bill Belichick is into the fundamentals and the details, and they hammer out the details, they land on the details, and then it all plays out to what happens on Sunday, as opposed to our beloved Lions, who may not be as detail-oriented and tend to make more mistakes, right? So there's this picture, the details, like it's the little things that end up paying off big dividends if you're the Patriots. One of my favorite sports people is John Wooden. John Wooden was the coach of the UCLA Bruins, incredibly, incredibly successful as a basketball coach. When I read his biography, I found it fascinating that the first day of practice, when all of his new recruits come in, the first thing he teaches them is how to put on their socks. Now, can you imagine being an All-American basketball player? You get into the locker room, and you're going to be with this great John Wooden, and you're expecting him to teach you how to play basketball, and he says, today, we're going to learn to put on our socks. So everybody, take off your shoes. Here's your sock. And this is what he says. He says he's had multiple players who don't put on their socks right, who get blisters on their feet, who turn into foot problems, and they don't get to play an important game. So we're going to start with how to put on your socks. But I'm sure that annoyed every basketball player that came in there. But John Wooden was obsessed with the details, and the details matter. Now, I know those are just sports analogy, but it helps us to understand God is in the details. God cares about the little things. You can't be a little bit disobedient. If God said to do it, you need to do it, and you need to do it the way that God has told you to do it. You're on dangerous ground when you suppose that that really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how I do it. Sometimes it matters a great deal. Okay, so God's not in a hurry. God is in the detail. And disobedience is not a private matter. You cannot be disobedient without it trickling out and having an effect on other people. You cannot sin. I cannot sin without it adversely affecting you as your pastor. It could cause all kinds of problems in the church or Meg or my kids. You cannot sin without it impacting other people. We see it in the story, right? David doesn't do it the way he's supposed to do it. Uzzah reaches up and touches it. Never would have happened if they'd been doing it the right way. He seems like an innocent victim, but that's what happens when we sin. Sometimes there are innocent victims in our wake of our sin. There's another story we're not going to get to cover in this series, but David takes a census, which really isn't something that's necessarily bad, but it was bad in this case because of his motivation. And he's told by all of his closest counselors, if you will, don't do it, don't do it. You're not supposed to do it. But he takes a census anyway, and 70,000 people die. Right? You cannot sin and not have it ripple out and affect other people. There's a passage of scripture that if you've been around the church very long, you may know. It's Romans 6:23, and it says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, this passage is particularly talking about the idea that we have sin in our lives, and without the redemptive work of Jesus, we don't have a personal relationship with him. And that is absolutely the core meaning of this passage. But this passage has layer after layer after layer. And here's the deal. You can have eternal security. You can have said yes to Jesus and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and your security, your going to heaven when you die, is secure, and you can still sin and bring death into your relationships. You can still sin and bring death into your employment. You can still sin and bring death into all kinds of different areas of your life. Now, the good news of the passage is the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a redemptive path, but you got to pay attention to the stories in Scripture. You know, that guy Uzzah, he's dead, right? God can redeem the story, but somebody lived without their dad. Somebody lived, right? There's consequences that aren't undone even when God redeems past situations. So we just need to understand that. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So God's not in a hurry. God is in the details. Disobedience is not a private matter. And the last one, which is the thing I've been thinking about all week, is obedience brings life and joy. Obedience brings life and joy. The first attempt to bring the ark, doing it the wrong way. It tells us in verse 8 that David was angry. It tells us in verse 9 that David was afraid. Neither of those feel like life to me, right? Neither of those feel like joy to me. Neither of those feel like something I want to experience. But when David slows down and he does it the way God has told him to do with all of the details, we see him dancing with all of his might. It's this beautiful portrait of exuberance, right? Of just exuberant joy. So much that he dances before the God, and his wife says that he's undignified in the way that he dances before the people. He just throws off all caution, and he dances before the ark. So the question I would ask you is, how many of you want more joy? How many of you want to experience more of life to the fullest? I would hope that we're all saying yes to those questions. I do. And what I want you to walk away from today is obedience is the key. Obedience is not about following a bunch of rules. It's not about knowing what the checklist is. It's not out of duty. It's an invitation to experience the God who knows your name. He knows my name. He walks with me. He talks with me. And he invites me into this relationship where he says, if you do it the right way, if you do it with me, we're going to have more intimacy together. We're going to have more joy together. When we discover God's incredible grace and the invitation that's in obedience, it changes everything. Now, we can get into this thing of being legalistic. So I grew up in the Baptist tradition where they would say, don't dance, don't drink, don't chew, and don't dance with, or don't go out with girls that do, right? That was the motto that I grew up with, right? It felt pretty oppressive, bummer, no fun, following God's gonna be the most boring thing in the whole world, right? That's what, I'm just telling you how I felt growing up. Like everything that I thought was fun, like you can't do that. It was very legalistic, right? And then I discover grace, and then it's like, well, anything goes because I can just go back and ask God for forgiveness later, and that's not what this is all about either, right? So there is this balance, but it's not out of this. Legalism will just, it will kill your relationship with God. It will stagnate your relationship. So this isn't a preaching about being legalistic. It is about listening to the Spirit of God in your life and doing what he says, because he's inviting you into something joyful. There is a psalm that really paints this picture better than anything that I could ever teach, and it's Psalm 1. So if you have your Bible still open, you want to turn to Psalm 1, it's great. It'll come up on the screen. This psalm is actually attributed to David, the very person that we're learning about. But in Psalm 1, he says this. He said, blessed is the man. You could write, blessed is the woman, blessed is the person, blessed is the human, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinner, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, I love this passage of scripture because it's very visual for me, and I'm a visual person. So when I read Psalm 1, I picture a room, and inside of this room is something that is not good for me. Maybe for you, if you think about that, maybe the room is full of something that has a pornographic nature to it, or maybe it's full of chocolate cake, and you know that's not good for you, or maybe whatever it is, but I see that room, and so there's this progression of sin that he's describing in this passage, and he says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk by, and so I picture this season of time where I'm not going into the room, I'm just sort of walking by and looking in, but then I turn around and maybe walk by again, and get a glimpse of what's going in there, and I didn't walk by again. I keep moving, and I haven't really given into it, but I'm certainly entertaining the idea. There's something that's alluring me. And then he says, and that doesn't stand. And so I picture myself literally standing at the door, and I still haven't gone in. I'm not engaged in that terrible thing that's in that room, but I'm at the door, and I'm just watching, right? I'm allowing my imagination to get the best of me. I'm thinking about, well, what if? And then the final scene of that passage, he says, or sits in the middle of it. So now I'm in the room and I'm fully engaged. But it doesn't go from I'm not even thinking about it to I'm sitting, and it goes with that progression of sin. That's how sin gets us. We hover around it. We think about it. We let our minds think, well, that wouldn't be so bad. Oh, that could be it. And pretty soon we're sitting at the seat of the scoffers. But look at verse 2. So this is the bad side. But his delight, his joy, his exuberance, his glee, his deepest satisfaction is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Now, here is the fascinating thing about this passage. David is writing this, and he is actually talking about the Leviticus law. So if you ever have had the fun of reading through Leviticus and all of the rules, like you don't get to eat this and you don't get to eat that and you got to sacrifice this and you got to sacrifice that, it is mind-bogglingly difficult. And David is saying, I think about that and it brings me joy and it brings me life. Now, I think about it and I think, well, that would be really hard because I love lobster and that would be one of the forbidden foods. And I would say, well, I like this. I really like bacon. That's one of the forgiven. It would be hard for me. So I don't know that I would write this the way David writes it. But what David is saying is, I have discovered that God is in those details, that those are all set up for me to have this experience of knowing God and growing in my relationship with God. If you look at this psalm, there are only two groups of people, those who delight in the law of the Lord and those who don't. Right? There's no middle ground in this passage. But if you delight in the law of the Lord, if you are a person who desires to be obedient before God, look at verse 3. You are like a tree planted by streams of water that yield fruit in its season. Its leaves don't wither, and all that he does prospers. I don't know about you, but I want to be an all that he does prospers kind of person. And I'm not talking about money and wealth prosperity. I'm just talking about, I want to be successful at what I do. I want to be successful at raising up godly kids. I want to be successful at loving my wife the way I'm supposed to. I want to be, right? I want to do the things that are impossible. And obedience is the key to being this tree that's full of life, that's bearing fruit in every season. But if you're not obedient, verse 4, the wicked are not so. They're like chaff. The chaff is the dead part of the plant that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a picture of life and death wrapped up in this thing called obedience. Now, here's the good news. None of us are going to have to figure out how to move the Ark of the Covenant. At least, I don't think we're going to have to figure that out. It's pretty unlikely, right? So this is just a beautiful example for us, though, to think about. But what does it mean to be obedient to what God is asking me to do? What does it mean for me to hear the voice of God in my life and just be obedient to that very thing? And I would say, if you're willing to ask God, what do you want from me, that God is going to answer you. And you might hear something like, I just want you to slow down. Your pace of life is killing you. Or maybe he'll say, I want you to do something. I want you to stop doing something, as Martin Sanders would say. I want you to leave something behind, and I want you to pick something up. I don't know what God's going to say to you, but what I know for sure is, if you are willing to ask him, that he will speak. And the heart of discipleship is to hear and obey. So whatever that thing is that God encourages you to be a part of, make sure that you are faithful to do it and do it the way. He may just say to you, I want you to have this conversation. I want you to have that conversation. And as long as you're saying, no, God, I don't want to have that conversation, then you're being disobedient and you're missing out on the joy that comes. I debated hard about showing you this video, and I would say probably more than half of you have seen this video, but let me set it up a little bit. And the reason I want to show this video is because it is a portrait of radical obedience. It is an unbelievable portrait of radical obedience. So most of you know the story about Botham Jean, who was murdered by the off-duty police officer Amber Geyer, went into his apartment, basically just killed him. It's a horrific story. It's a story of incredible injustice. It's important for us to understand that Botham's family will never be the same. I cannot imagine, if that were my son, carrying the hurt of that, and I don't have handles for just how hard that would be, right? So there is nothing in this story that justifies the behavior. And there's been a lot of controversy with this video, and that's why I debated whether or not to show it. But here's what I want you to hear. Radical forgiveness never justifies the sin. Radical forgiveness never says what you did is okay, right? And as long as you understand that, then this video has a different context. If the person who's talking in the video says, hey, it doesn't matter, that's a whole different thing to say. It matters. When Joseph forgave his brothers, he wasn't saying, hey, it doesn't matter, you didn't sin against me. What he was saying is, I'm offering you forgiveness. So I want you to see this. This is Botham's brother at the victim impact portion of the trial, speaking to Amber, who murdered his brother. So let's show the video. I want to say it again because I think it's important. Forgiveness never justifies abuse. Right? And the racial tension that we have in our country. I don't even begin to understand all the nuances of what's going on in that courtroom, but what I know to be true is there's something pretty radical about that. I don't know why it's hit me every time I've watched it, but I think part of the reason it hits me is because I don't know if I'm capable of that. I don't know if I could extend grace like he's extending grace, but I know what Jesus said. He said, love your enemies. He said, bless those who curse you. Right? He's modeling Jesus. And it's profound, it's complicated, but it's an invitation. Radical obedience unleashes joy. Look, that is life-giving moment. He is offering life to that woman, but he's also bringing life to his own soul. Imagine the difference of carrying the hate that could have been very understandable and releasing it and being like a tree planted by the water that bears fruit in every season. Obedience is our path to joy. I don't know what you need to do. I don't know what you need to stop doing. I don't know what obedience looks like for you today, but I am confident that if you ask God, he will tell you. Joy in life is found in radical obedience and in the person of Jesus. So we're going to have a chance to go to the communion table. Well, we don't actually have a table, but we're going to take communion together. So I'm going to ask the servers to come down, and they're going to pass out the elements. And if you've said yes to Jesus, then this is for you. You don't have to be a member of Grace. You don't have to be anything else. It's just if you've said yes to Jesus, then take communion. If you haven't said yes to Jesus, then I encourage you, that's your step of obedience. Say yes to Jesus. He desires to be the one in your life. He desires for you to say, I need Jesus in my life, and receive him and take communion with us this morning for the first time if you've never done it before. But this is for you. They're going to pass out the elements. I encourage you just to hold on to it. And it's a great time for you just to ask the question, God, what does obedience look like for me? What are you asking me to do? What are you asking me to stop doing? So as they hand out the elements, hold on to them. We'll take them together in just a couple minutes.
My name. I am yours. Oh, how you walk with me. Oh, how you talk with me. Oh, how you tell me.
This is my grandbaby. Her name is Lydia. About 25 years ago, Meg walked into this church. I wasn't with her. We had a pretty bad marriage at the time, and the pastor at the time held up a little baby. And he said, you know, as much as God loves this baby, he loves you just as much. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. I can't imagine loving anything more, but I also know it pales in comparison to the love of God. God loves you. When you want to take your baby back. The scriptures tell us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the very night that he was betrayed, he knew everything that was going to happen. There were no surprises in the crucifixion. Jesus wasn't, he knew. He knew in detail, yet he still went to the cross because he loves you. The scriptures say that at that night at the Passover meal, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, every time you take this, remember me, remember my body broken for you. And the scriptures say in the same way, he took the cup, Elijah's cup, the cup of sacrifice, the cup that had been passed around for 1,400 years at every Passover meal as they would talk about, someday the Messiah is going to come. That was the cup he was holding in his hand. And he said, this is my blood shed for you. Every time you drink it, remember me. Lord, thank you for simple reminders that remind us of profound truths. That you love us beyond our wildest imagination, so much so that you sent your son, Jesus, to die in our place so that we could live in relationship with you. Thank you for that moment in time 25 years ago when Meg heard the gospel clearly as Kevin held up that little baby. Thank you that she said yes to you and dragged me into church. Help us to walk in obedience and find the joy that you're inviting us into. The scriptures say that when the disciples had finished taking the meal, that they sang a hymn together. So our tradition is to stand and sing. So John's going to lead us in a song. Join with us. As a team gathered this morning and prayed for you, they had a sense that there were some people in the room who are facing surgery this week, and that there's some anxiety that's coming with that. We would love for you to come down and allow us just to lay hands on you and pray for you. If you have any other physical, spiritual needs, we have a great team that would love to meet you down here and pray for you. God bless you. Have a great Sunday afternoon.
You're the steady hands of a ticking clock.